Let us read then from the letter of Paul to Titus in chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the law of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I think that as I read the scriptures, more and more do I realize what rich things are said there for our, both for our instruction and for our aid in growing in grace. And that's true of this passage. Nowadays, people are asking us to be relevant. You know, that's the big cry, isn't it? To be relevant. And to have a view of culture that is in tune with the way in which our world is moving. And you know, that's just so dangerous. Our culture is really a moving target. You don't know what's in fashion one day or another. And people are just taken up with this idea of being relevant in our culture. That the Church of Jesus Christ has to be relevant in our culture. That it has to marry itself to the world around us. I find that, I think, in the most obvious way in things like evening worship. I'm glad to see that you're here. I am very glad to see this church continuing to have evening worship. But you know as well as I do that you're in a minority. Well, why? I guarantee you that if you ask people why have they abandoned evening worship, they want to be relevant. They want to want our culture to understand that we're not narrow-minded bigots, but rather that we are willing to go with the flow. I was telling someone today, a friend of mine was a professor in Clemson and came to Grove City College in Grove City, where my wife and I and our family for a time lived. And this man wrote a little book, and it was called An Upstream Christian in a Downflowing Age. And that's exactly why it is, that we have to stand for the truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here in this passage. His young friend Titus has gone to be a minister in Crete. And Crete was a Greek island off the coast of Greece. And it was troubled by the fact that culture and what was going on around it was dictating to the church to the way in which it lived. And the result was that their Christian behavior was inevitably affected by the culture, and their profession of faith was really being lost. And that's true for us, that our profession of faith is being lost because we are so busy compromising with the culture. And Paul is saying, how do we act differently? What is different about the grace of God in our lives? How do we live? How do young people live? How are they to react to the world in which they live? Do they say, well, you know, I've got to get a job, I've got to live where I am, I've got to live amongst my neighbours, and I'm just going to be like them. I'm going to be Christian, of course. I'm going to be Christian. I'm going to have a personal, vibrant Christian life. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. But I'm just going to go with the flow. And my response to that is the Apostle's response. And we see it here, first of all, by saying that the grace of God is to everyone, especially to believers. The grace of God is to everyone. Look, he says here, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. He doesn't say just for people of the URC, or people for the CRC, or people for the PCA, or people for the OPC. He's appeared to all people. Every unbeliever that lives in this county, in this country, the grace of God has appeared to them. You may say, well, they don't believe. No, no. And they will be judged accordingly. God will judge them. There will be a day of judgment, a day of dissolution. And what's going to happen to them? But he's appeared to all men. He says here, for all people. And that three-letter word is very often missed. It's all people. And no one has an excuse. This is why people go to the mission field. So that they can preach the gospel, so that the elect can be gathered, but that all will know that God has spoken. Everybody knows that God's grace has appeared. Look, you're going to celebrate Thanksgiving. What are we celebrating? Well, are we thankful for turkeys? I think not. Lots of people don't eat them. Are we thankful for America being founded? Well, that's something to be thankful for, but from vast number of people, they don't believe that Thanksgiving is a meaningful feast anyway. But we're coming to Christmas, and there'll be Christmas lights. We saw some last night coming up to the banquet that we had, and we saw Christmas lights. And people know that there is a celebration, and even though they might be ignorant of its depth, they are aware of its reality. And we've got to understand that the grace of God has appeared. What is Christmas? It's the appearing of the grace of God. What's Easter? It's the appearing of the grace of God. What's Pentecost? It's the appearance of the grace of God. Nobody is ignorant, in this country certainly, of the appearance of the grace of God. And wherever the gospel is preached, they are not ignorant of the grace of God. And truly, nobody is ignorant, because God made the world in which we live, and every part of it fits together because God did it. And we know that God has come and shown his grace. Nobody is ignorant of the grace of God. And as a result, the church is to show it particularly. They're to know that God has shown unmerited favor to themselves. You're to show that you're a debtor to mercy alone. It's the only reason why God's grace is real to you. It's not because you are cleverer. You may be clever, and certainly everybody from the youngest to the oldest is cleverer than me. But I guarantee you that it's not because you're clever. It's not because you have a fine Dutch background, many of you. But that's not the reason. Or even a fine English background. I didn't hear anybody say they were Welsh, but that's the best background to have. But that's not the reason why God shows his favor to you. God has shown his favor to you because he has been gracious to you. He's been willing to bestow upon you the good news of the gospel. You children, realize that you're privileged, not because you're the children of this church, but that you are children for whom God has spoken by the scriptures. And you go to Sunday school, and they are homeschooled, and you have lessons by your parents, and all the rest of the things that come to you, because God has shown grace to you. He has been gracious to you. And you must know what that means. It means that you didn't deserve it. It wasn't because you were nice people. It's because God showed unmerited favor. It wasn't deserved, but he showed it to you nonetheless. And it's to affect your lives. When God is favorable to you, you can't simply say, well, hey, what does that mean? You've got to know who God is like. And we talked about God this morning. He is the majestic one, the holy one, the God, the glorious one. He is infinite. That is, there is no ending to him. There is no beginning to him. He's eternal. There never was when God was not. There was never a time when God was not. And in his majesty and in his power, he has been present in our world. And we see that constantly in different things. God is glorious. And this must affect your life. You know, if the president summoned you to the White House, and I don't know whether you voted for the president or whether you're a child who thinks about the president or whatever, but if he invited you to the White House, would you think that was a privilege? I remember, let me change the subject a little bit. We have a queen in England. And Wales and Scotland and Ireland for that matter. And one of my neighbours, when I was a little boy and growing up, lived on a farm, and one of our neighbours, of course, they lived two fields and a lane away from us, but they were our neighbours. And the mother of that family was invited to the palace. She was some kind of leader in the Women's Institute in the United Kingdom. She went to the palace. Oh, man. We almost had to have a procession for her to go from her house to the station, let alone on the way home. And the Queen shook her hand and she put that glove in a very safe place and she kept it. And I don't know if her daughters have got it now or her granddaughters, I have no idea. But oh, the Queen had touched her hand. Look, my friends, the Lord God of heaven has invited you to worship and to call upon his name. He's invited you to speak with him in prayer and in praise. What a privilege. What an honor. And it's yours. And this is what God, Paul is saying here. That grace has appeared to all the people. Especially to the household of faith. But the second thing he tells us here, that the appearance of the grace of God should give particular characteristics to God's people. Look, he says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the first thing. It's a negative. Training us. God is training his people. I used to run once, many years ago, and it's hard work. You know, if you want to run a marathon or run even a half marathon, it's hard work. You've got to train yourself. It's a discipline. You've got to get up in the mornings when it's still dark and you have to run 10 miles and then come back and shower and then go to work or do whatever you have to do. And it's hard work and you have to do it not one day and then leave it for a week. You've got to do it 5 days, 6 days in order to be fit and strong to run. Training is hard work. Well, God is training us. Trains us by discipline. Trains us by disappointments. Trains us by thrilling things. By exciting things. Trains us by coming to church on a regular basis. Trains us by listening to the preached word. Trains us. Well, there's a multitude of ways you can talk about training. Trains us by giving us the scriptures. Giving us his law. Giving us his grace and mercy and peace. He trains us. And he trains us to do what? Well, something negative. He trains us to separate ourselves from the thinking and the behavior of the world in which we live. We've got to reject a lifestyle. That's another popular word, isn't it? You know, what's your lifestyle? Well, we've got to reject a lifestyle. Now that doesn't save us. We won't be saved until we believe the gospel. But when we believe the gospel, our response must be to reject what we once did. And that's hard. There are things we did and became habitual. No matter how young you are. You know, you may very well habitually have hit your sister or to bash your brother over your head when he got difficult. And you've got to stop doing that. You say, well, I mean, he's still my brother. He's still a nuisance. And he still gets on my nerves. That makes no difference. You've got to stop doing it. Maybe you're an adult and you say, well, I've done this. I've looked at that. I've seen this on the TV. And I've used this on my computer. You've got to reject it. You may say, well, maybe I could do a little bit of it. And No, there's only one way. You have to stop it completely. Look, he says here, renounce. He doesn't mean, oh, you know, half-heartedly. Maybe you drink a great deal of alcohol. I don't know about you. So I have no idea. And if I say that and somebody's offended, that's tough. I mean, that's the way it is. He says, you got to renounce it. You got to stop doing it. Maybe you beat your wife. You may say, well, this is that's impossible here in this county. Nobody beats his wife. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Maybe you beat your husband. That's hard to imagine. But some women do beat their husbands. Too many things go into my mind when I say something like that. It's just that you have to stop doing it. You have to renounce it. You have to realize this is unbiblical. It is offensive to God. You have to change your lifestyle. You have to give away your worldly passions, things that you love in the world. Gathering money, increasing the size of your farm, wanting what other people have got. I'm not saying any of these things are intrinsically wrong. But you've got to do it from the right motive and the right reason. You have to do it from a biblical reason. And this is important for you to do, because this is part of sanctification. You've got to give up worry. You've got to give up anxiety. You say, well, that's hard. Of course it is. Of course it is. But you're not asked to do easy things when you're in the Christian race. The Christian race requires us to be willing to renounce things. And then we have to show good works. What does he say? And to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. That is what a Christian testimony looks like. You have to live self-controlled. You notice it's important, isn't it? He doesn't say controlled lives. That's Marxism. Marxism controls lives. They regulate the way you think, and they regulate the times you can do things. That's a controlled life, and it's controlled from the outside, and it's governmental law. It's done by the force of arms and by the military. No, we're not talking about that kind of control. We're talking about self-control. You've got to deal with your own issues. You may ask for help. That's fine. You need help. Maybe from your pastor. Because that's what pastors are there for. The word pastor is from the Latin to shepherd. And I've been a shepherd. As a boy, I lived on a sheep farm, and my father would send me out after school every day to go around the flock we had. And that was fun. I enjoyed it. But, you know, if you saw lame ewe, you have to catch her and find out if there's something wrong with her feet and some issues. Little lambs that were troubled and unable to prosper, and you had to look for them. And then there were always the big old rams who would butt you the minute that they got their hands on you, or you got your hands on them. But you have to pastor them, the difficult, the easy, the needy. Those in necessity, that's what pastors do. And if you're finding trouble, you have to go to them. But you live self-control life. You recognize your own problem yourself. Sometimes we want other people to recognize our problems, and then when they tell us, man, I know as a pastor myself, that when you tell people you've got a problem, you've got a problem. Because they are going to take it out on you. But you have to have a self-control to look after your own passions and your own behavior. and your own willingness to be helped. And then, this is to be seen clearly in the scriptures here. Listen to what he has to say in the earlier part of this chapter, in verses 4 through 6. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urging the younger men to be self-controlled. Notice, this self-control business is a repetition. It's something that Paul felt strongly about. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. It's to be self-control, and we to do this so that we would see God manifest in our lives. And there must be a life lived by a consciousness of grace. Look, he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We must live our lives expecting to see these things. It's to be a mark of the way we live. We're to live conscious of the grace of God, living geared and directed by a consciousness of grace. You see, the appearance of the grace of God calls us to live lives that display his grace. And the third thing he says in this passage is this, that the appearance of the grace of God leads us to an expectation of a particular vindication. Why are we doing this? Well, we're going to be vindicated. It's going to be right. People are going to see what we did is right, the way we live our lives. You say, well, they never see that, by the way. If you are consistent, God will vindicate you in amazing ways. Look, he says here, the appearance of Christ, waiting for the glory, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. We're to live expecting these things. This morning in Isaiah chapter 12, how did it begin? Waiting for the great day, the day of the Lord. You read in Zechariah, there's a chapter, there's every paragraph begins the day, waiting for the day. It's a consciousness of the coming of Christ. And we've got to live each day expecting the coming of Christ. No, I'm not saying to you. I remember a fellow that I knew in the United Kingdom. And he used to go on vacation every year to a place where, right by the ocean. We call it in the United Kingdom the seaside. Went by there. And he would spend a whole week. Think of this. He'd spend a whole week sitting on a bench overlooking the beach waiting for the second coming. I can do lots of things on a vacation rather than sitting and waiting for the second coming in that way. But we've got to expect Christ's appearing to vindicate the faith. There will come a day. And you say, well, I don't know. It's a bit of a waste of time. I mean, he hasn't come yet. Have you ever heard people not come yet? You know, they're coming for Thanksgiving. They're going to be there on Wednesday at 11 o'clock. And 11 comes and gone, 12 comes and gone. 1 comes and gone. And you say, why didn't they call? You know, what's happened to them? But I mean, maybe they're not coming. Maybe they decide, and I've got all this extra sweet potato, and I've got this huge turkey, and what am I going to do with it all? And then on Thanksgiving morning at 11 o'clock, they come up. They said, oh, well, we made a mistake. We thought Christ doesn't make a mistake. But the truth is, we've got to live expectantly. We've got to live our lives never knowing when he will appear. And he will expose our hearts and minds and show us for what we are like. And that day will be the great day of the resurrection. But certainly here he tells us that he will be vindicating our faith in Christ. He'll be saying to the world around us, this person is my child. This person has believed upon me. This person has loved me with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. This person belongs to me. Will he say that of you? Will he be able to say that of you? You must live your life dependent upon his grace and his grace alone. He will vindicate all that you've done to live like him. You may say, well, you know, nobody sees what I'm doing. I'm trying not to be like this, and I'm trying not to be like that, and I'm trying to be a better person, and I'm praying, and I'm depending, and nobody recognizes the cost it is for me. Don't worry. Christ sees it, and he'll vindicate you before the watching world. The watching world says, why do they go to church on a Sunday evening? Stay home and watch television. So much better. Watch football. So much better. And you're thinking to yourself, I wish I'd stayed home and watched the Patriots defeating whoever they're going to defeat or whatever. Look, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ will vindicate all the steps you take to be a holy and godly person. He will say to the world, this child is mine. He has lived as best he can to the glory of my name and to the work that I did for him on that accursed cross. He believes me. He trusts me. And he will vindicate all that you've done, all the fruit of your sanctification, all the way that people have benefited and been blessed. You haven't done it for that. But he will vindicate you. You may say, I didn't do this for the money, or I didn't do it for the praise. But he will give you praise for being faithful to him. This then is how we are to behave ourselves as Christian people. And we're to do it before a watching world. Let me make some points by way of application and then I'll close. The first is this. By God, by his grace, calls us to a specific lifestyle. It's not a chance lifestyle. You mustn't say, well, I think God would like me to do this. I hear people say that. I think God. I say to them, what you think may be wrong. Our thinking is not always biblical. But Bible tells us what God wants us to do. And so we must live our lives in a way that pleases God and what he has told us. And so it's not a chance situation. God has blessed us and God has called us to live our lives according to the scriptures. That's important for you to do. And it's important for you to remember. The second thing is this, that our Christian lifestyle will be dominated by self-control. I've read to you, and you can read yourselves, you can see how Paul calls Titus to encourage the young people, the young men, the young women, to live self-controlled lives that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Self-control is to dominate your life. You know, how often do you want to really shout at someone because they're doing something wrong? Maybe you're a husband who is irritated by his wife or his children. And you know you shouldn't shout at them. And God says, self-control. Maybe you're a mother who gets irritated by your children. Maybe you're teaching them at home. And you tell them, do this work by lunchtime. And then you can go out and play. And, oh, man, lunchtime is 2 hours away. Oh, man, I'm not going to do this. I'm too much. Then your mind wanders and you're sitting looking out of the window. And I tell you from experience, right? I've got grandchildren who are homeschooled. And I can think of one of them now who told you, life is dreamy and wonderful. And she's thinking about this and she's thinking about that. And the work doesn't get done. What's her problem? No self-control. And the same is true for all of us. And that life must be dominated by self-control. You know what's right. The scriptures reveal it. You have to do it. And that's the way the Christian life will be shown to the world. People who control yourself. Maybe you're known today for being people with a quick temper. you've got to learn self-control. Maybe you're known for being less than careful in the way you do your work. Self-control. I remember I lived in a seminary for a while when I was at university. And it was a Baptist seminary, it was a good place to live. And I remember one of the lecturers sitting at our lunch table and telling us how impressed he had been by the carpenter that had been in his house to do some work. He'd been recommended, this carpenter, and the man had come. He came at 8 o'clock in the morning, boom, on the dot. And he started work immediately. He was ready to work, and he worked. And they would say to him at 10 o'clock, "Would you like a cup of coffee?" And he'd say, "Yeah, I would." But he wouldn't stop working. He'd carry on working, drink his coffee, working. Lunchtime came, he stopped. At noon, he stopped. He would eat half an hour, spend half an hour, then he'd be back to work. He'd finish at 5, on the dot, he'd be done. And he did that for days. And he said, I said to him, "Why are you so careful?" "Look," he says, "I am doing this work, not only for you, but for my Lord." And this Baptist lecturer, teacher, professor, suddenly realized that what motivated him was his love for God and his self-control. He was so many things. He had children. They were running around. He could have stopped and played with them, and nobody would have complained. But he was called to do this work. My friends, that's the kind of life you are to live if you would glorify God. The third thing is this. Such self-control leads us to take God's promises seriously. The things that God has promised us are glorious. He's promised us his peace. "My peace I leave with you." He's promised us peace. He's promised us joy. Joy and rejoicing are great words in the apostolic letters. And they're always concerned that they come to us as we live our lives to the glory of God. That's when we get joy. And you'll have those great rewards of joy and peace and love. Above all, there will be love in your heart towards God and towards your fellow man. Those are the kind of things that God will give you if you lead a life that is glorifying to God. And last of all, serious Christians will always be concerned for the spread of the values of the gospel. We'll always be concerned for that. We may not say, "Well, you know, I don't care about the heathen, so-called. I'm not concerned about the people of Africa." You have reason to think about that as a congregation. You will have 2 members in Uganda. You can't say, "Well, you know, it's okay for them. I mean, they've got their own thing going, but what do I care?" You should care for the spread of the gospel throughout the whole world at whatever cost to you. Serious Christians are always concerned for the evangelism. They don't simply say, "Well, you know, I can't evangelize." Yes, you can. Just by showing concern for the evangelism of others, that people might come under the sound of the gospel to believe the Lord Jesus and to trust in him. Look, my friends, I urge you this evening to live lives. Make your Christian profession real. Make your confession of faith real by living a life as God outlines for you in these verses. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and Lord of all glory, come upon us this evening and give to us a seriousness of mind with regard to preaching and teaching the faith. May the world know that we believe in you by living lives which are different to the world in which we live, but for the glory of your name. We pray this for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.